The Bible reading is taken from the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, verses 8 through to 21, and chapter 10 to verses 4. The Lord has sent a message against Jacob. It will fall on Israel. All the people will know it, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say with pride and arrogance of heart, "The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stone. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars." But the Lord has strengthened reason's force against them and has spurred their enemies on. Armenians from the east and Philistines from the west have devoured Israel with open mouth. Yet for all this, his anger is turned away, is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. But the people have not returned to him who struck them, nor have they sought the Lord Almighty. So the Lord will cut off from Israel both head and tail, both palm tree and reed, in a single day. The elders and the prominent men are the head. The prophets who teach lies are the tail. Those who guide this people mislead them, and those who are guided are led astray. Therefore, the Lord will take no pleasure in the young men, nor will he pity the fatherless and widows. For everyone is ungodly and wicked. Every mouth speaks vileness. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away, his hand still upraised. Surely wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It sets the forest thickets ablaze, so that it rolls upward in a column of smoke. By the wrath of the Lord Almighty, the land will be scorched, and the people will be fuel for the fire. No one will spare his brother. On the right, they will devour, but still be hungry. On the left, they will eat, but will not be satisfied. Each will feed on the flesh of his own offspring. Manasseh will feed on Ephraim, and Ephraim on Manasseh. Together they will turn against Judah. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees, to deprive the poor of their rights, and withhold justice from the oppressed of my people, making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless. What will you do on the day of reckoning, when disaster comes from afar? To whom will you run for help? Where will you leave your riches? Nothing will remain but to cringe among the captives or fall among the slain. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised.
Well, do keep that passage open. Now, what happens if we persist in disobeying God? As you know, we're living in a time of rebellion against God, the like of which has not taken place for hundreds of years. If you know your history, England became nominally Protestant under Henry VIII because he wanted a divorce and the Pope wouldn't give him one. And then there was a genuine work of God in the 17th century, which we call Puritanism. Puritans get a very bad press in our society. They are seen as killjoys, but the Puritans were like us. They were the evangelicals of the late 16th and 17th centuries. Puritanism was a great work of God. For example, in Kidderminster, where Richard Baxter was the minister, virtually the whole town was converted. It was an amazing work of God. If you've got the time, you can read Puritan literature published by the Banner of Truth. Becca and I read a little bit of a Puritan sermon every night. They're not easy, but they provide a rich biblical meal. Puritanism was a great work of God in the 17th century. And then everything went downhill. England became very godless. At one point, at the start of the 18th century, there were just 12 people taking communion in St. Paul's Cathedral on Easter Day. Today, there would be many hundreds. I made a study of one parish in Yorkshire where virtually nobody came to church. The vicar was appointed to look after the Lord of the Manor's hounds. That's why he was there. And he would spend Sunday morning getting drunk in the church rather than teaching the people. Things were terrible at the beginning of the 18th century. And then God moved in power. He raised up John and Charles Wesley and George Whitfield and amazing preachers in Wales like Daniel Rowland and Howell Harris. God moved in power. And by the 19th century, Britain was arguably a very Christian nation indeed. Now, why do I tell you all this? I tell you because the message of today's passage is that when a society turns away from God, there are terrible consequences. I must teach what's in the passage. However, our historical context tells us that things have been very bad in the past, and God has moved in revival power. And he could do it again. He could do it again if his people will repent of their own sin and genuinely live holy lives with Jesus as King. And if his people will seek his face in prayer, God could move in power again. We need him to, don't we? We really need him to do this. So this morning, I want us to face up to the seriousness of what it means to rebel against God. I want us to repent of our own sins, me included. And I want us to commit ourselves to prayer and the work of the gospel. Now, the context of these verses is that King Ahaz is the young king of Judah in 735 BC. The nation of Israel is divided into the northern kingdom, which is called Israel, and the southern kingdom, which is called Judah. Assyria is the regional superpower, and Syria, not Assyria, and Israel are pressurizing Judah to join a defensive alliance with them against Assyria. Judah refuses and forms an alliance with Assyria. This was in direct disobedience to God and proved disastrous. Syria, Israel, Judah would all be destroyed by the Assyrians and then by the Babylonians. This is how God's judgment fell on these nations for their disobedience against him. We don't know how God's judgment may fall on us. Romans 1 gives us a clue. In Romans 1:24, God gives society over to its own sin, to its own choice. That's God's judgment on them. He gives them what they've chosen. And that is certainly something God is doing in our day. He's giving us over to our own bad choices. I find that very frightening. I know I need to be saved from my wrong choices. I have a sinful nature. It always causes me to disobey God. I need to be rescued from my wrong choices. And the great good news I have to share with you today is that God is in the business of rescuing us from our wrong choices, from our disobedience of Him. Jesus has died for our wrong choices. Jesus has died to take the punishment for His people's sin so that we might be forgiven. This is my hope. I know in my heart I'm no better than the vicar who got drunk in front of his small congregation. The sinful nature is in me, and it's in you. We all need to be rescued. And the great good news is we can be. But first, the bad news. What happens if we persist in disobeying God? On your sheets, national disaster, political collapse, social anarchy, and blatant misrule. Glad you came? Don't worry, there is good news at the end. Firstly then, national disaster. Now, I'm obviously not the first preacher to preach on these verses. And I'm not the first to think through to what extent do these verses spoken to Old Testament Israel apply to Great Britain today. We cannot leap from 8th century BC Israel straight to 21st century Britain. The parallel is not with Britain, it's with the church. What God says to Israel in the Old Testament, He says to the church in the New Testament. So the Apostle Paul refers to the church as the Israel of God. The church is the new Israel, the Israel of God. This is very important to underline. The Old Testament people of God is Israel. The New Testament people of God is the church. The church is made up of Jews and Gentiles. There is one people of God. But we do see here a society, in fact several societies, which have disobeyed God. Assyria, the other nations of the Middle East, they all come under God's judgment. So you can make applications to Great Britain today. God is talking about societies. What happens when societies turn away from Him? The famous John Keble did this in his 1833 sermon, National Apostasy. We evangelicals couldn't agree with everything Keble said. He was an Anglo-Catholic. His sermon spread like wildfire and started an Anglo-Catholic movement in the Church of England called the Oxford Movement. The Oxford Movement is the reason churches like St. Mary's Baldock, are Catholic in their worship today. We couldn't agree with everything Keble said, but we could agree with the fundamental issue, which is that nations should follow God. Nations should follow God. They should, shouldn't they? Look at verse 8. The Lord has sent a message against Jacob. That's the nation of Israel. It will fall on Israel. God's judgment is going to fall. Verse 9. All the people will know it. There will be no escaping this national judgment. God cannot be ignored. Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, this is northern Israel, who say with pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stone. Now, a nation needs a stubborn determination to rebuild. Britain showed it after the Second World War. But here in 8th century Israel, they can have no such grounds for confidence. God won't let them rebuild. He won't let them. And history tells us Israel was never the same after the defeat by Assyria. She became a small vassal state. And even today, as a nuclear power, Israel is embattled and small, much smaller than it was under King Solomon, unable to build settlements in the occupied territories without the international community coming down on it. This verse has come true. Verse 10. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars. But they didn't. They didn't replace them with cedars. Israel is not more glorious. What's the problem? Verse 11. God has strengthened Rezin's foes against them. Rezin was the king of Israel. God strengthens Rezin's enemies. Now, does that frighten you? Frightens me. We all accommodate our sin, don't we? We all excuse our weaknesses. I came across this quotation. Imagine all the obstacles a person might have to overcome if he were to walk from coast to coast. Now, our friends Simon and Louise Moore, who are the joint vicars of St. Paul's in Letchworth, they've done just this. They've walked from coast to coast. Well, one man who accomplished this said, the toughest part of the trip wasn't climbing the steep slopes of the mountains or coping with the weather. He said, the thing that came closest to defeating me was the grit in my shoes. Isn't that how we are with sin? We would never commit adultery, most of us here. We'd certainly never commit murder. But it's the grit in our shoes. It's the regular daily sin. We think God doesn't mind. I'm preaching to myself here, as always. But God does mind. God caused Israel's enemies to prosper against them. he minded. Verse 12, Arameans from the east and Philistines from the west have devoured Israel with open mouth. Now look at this bit. Yet, for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is upraised still. Wasn't that enough? No, his anger is not turned away. His hand is upraised still. What would satisfy God's anger if not the destruction of the society? What would turn his anger away? Well, perhaps it's our second calamity, political collapse. Plato said, the penalty that good men pay for not being interested in politics is to be governed by men worse than themselves. That's worth thinking about. I'm so glad Duncan prayed for our Christian politicians. We owe them a great debt of gratitude. I really wouldn't fancy it. Wouldn't fancy being an MP. I hope we all write and thank our MPs when they give support to Christian principles. We're very blessed, aren't we, to live in what remains a Christianized society. But as we look at the future and our society's steady rejection of Christian truth, I fear for our political class. Maybe some of us need to get involved in politics. Verse 13. But the people have not returned to God. They haven't sought God. So verse 14, the Lord will cut off from Israel both head and tail, both palm branch and reed in a single day. The elders and prominent men are the head. The prophets who teach lies are the tail. Not very complimentary to the prophets. God will not tolerate dishonest politicians, and he will not tolerate prophets, preachers, who fail to teach his word. But today, Britain is full of preachers who do not teach the Bible. God will not tolerate it. Anatoly Shekharansky, a dissident Soviet Jew, kissed his wife goodbye as she left Russia for freedom in Israel. His parting words to her were, I'll see you soon in Jerusalem. But Anatoly was imprisoned. He was stripped of his personal belongings. His only possession was a miniature copy of the Psalms. Well, once during his imprisonment, they tried to take the book off him, and he held on to it. He wouldn't let go of it. And it cost him 130 days in solitary confinement. That's how much he valued his book of Psalms. Finally, 12 years later, 12 years after parting from his wife, he was offered freedom. And just as he was walking to freedom, they tried to take his book of Psalms off him. And he flung himself on the floor, and he would not leave without his book of Psalms. He said that book had kept him alive during imprisonment, and he would not go on to freedom without it. Now I wonder, is that our attitude to the Bible? How precious is it to us? Do we hear God speaking to us from it? Or do we have just rushed, quiet times? God removes the prophets who do not teach the word. We must not be like them. Verse 16, those who guide this people mislead them, and those who are guided are led astray. Do you see how serious my job is? If I lead you astray, if I don't teach you accurately from the Bible, I come under the judgment of God. Do pray for all of us who teach the Bible. We need it. We need your prayers. Verse 17, therefore the Lord will take no pleasure in the young men, nor will he pity the fatherless and the widows. That's an astonishing verse. God will not pity the vulnerable. Why not? For everyone is ungodly and wicked. Every mouth speaks vileness. Yet, for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. What will turn away God's anger? Perhaps it's our next heading. Social anarchy. Verse 18, surely wickedness burns like fire. It consumes briars and thorns. Do you remember the riots a couple of years ago? We were on holiday in Norfolk. And we were hearing on the radio about the riots around the country. We heard how Paul Perkin, the vicar of St. Mark's Battersea Rise, went out into the streets in the middle of the night and remonstrated with the rioters, challenging them, asking them to stop. We were all shocked. My children were particularly shocked. Becca and I had come across such evil before. But my children hadn't. It frightened them that society could break down like this. Well, God sends social breakdown on those who rebel against him. Wickedness burns like fire. Verses 19 and 20. Got the total breakdown of society. Total breakdown of family. Verse 21. The constituent parts of Israel fighting one another. Civil war. It's a frightening picture of the breakdown of society. Yet, verse 21, for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. What would turn away God's anger? Well, is it number four? Blatant misrule. Chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. Here we have the destruction of the political class because of their injustice and dishonesty. And we have to remember, this actually happened. The political class of Israel was either murdered or carried into exile. God cares whether we rule justly. Yet, for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. What would turn away God's anger? At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? What would turn away God's anger? His own son hanging on the cross. Darkness falling, to symbolize God's judgment. God the Son, forsaken by God the Father, because our sin was loaded up on him. Dear friend, do you know that God's anger has been turned away from you? Do you know that Jesus died for you? Are you trusting him? Do you know you've been rescued from hell for heaven? Let's pray together. Father, when we see how you judge societies for their sin, we fear for our nation. Father, have mercy upon us. Help us, your people, to be a holy people. Help us to repent of our sins. And make us a people of prayer. Lord, put within each one of us a desire to pray for revival. So that what you did in the 18th century, you might do again. Save us, Lord, we pray. Please do not give us over to our own choices, as you did in Romans 1. And please grant that none of us here would leave without knowing that we've been personally forgiven and made right with you for all eternity. So, Lord, have mercy upon us, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.